Good morning. My name is Ethan. If you don't know me, if you're visiting, I'm a deacon here. We're actually taking a break from our sermon series through 1 Timothy that Dustin's been leading us through. And I think it would be appropriate, considering the holiday, that we take some time today as we take a break from 1 Timothy to reflect on thankfulness, which is the majority of what I want to speak about this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, which is in your bulletin. Sorry, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. It's in the bulletin, so. As I was discussing with the elders this sermon, I mentioned that Thanksgiving is something the last few years that I am consistently convicted of my lack of. It seems that the more we learn of God's grace, the more we learn not only of grace and our need, but even just how blessed we are to live in this part of the world, to have the things we have in comparison to so many throughout history or in other parts of the world. I'm extremely convicted of two things, my thanklessness and a corollary of that, often covetousness, which is obviously the 10th commandment, is that I'm often not grateful for what I have and often wanting more than I have or wanting what other people have. And that conviction over that sin becomes particularly sharp when we reach Thanksgiving, the holiday. A holiday that's meant as a time to give thanks to God for all that he's giving us, not least of all for our salvation. But unfortunately, we live in a society and a culture that thrives on our thanklessness. One only has to think of the irony that Black Friday is the day after Thanksgiving, a day when people, let's say on better Black Fridays, go a little crazy, trying to get stuff, more stuff. The same thing, it's after Black Friday, Cyber Monday, now that we can order things on Amazon and the internet. Or you just think of the ads we see as we drive down the street or on TV or on the internet, that what are they consistently telling us? Well, you need more, you deserve more. Don't you deserve this? Think of how hard you work. Oh, think of how little you have. You deserve this, that, or the other. And so we are constantly bombarded by this message that we don't have enough. We need more. You deserve more. It can be very easy for us to start to believe that. We get told it all the time. And so even the season of year that's supposed to be a time of the most thanksgiving gets sandwiched between a time of being told, you need to buy more, you need more. And so, obviously, what does that begin to do to our hearts is it says, yeah, I do need more. I don't have everything I need. I really do deserve more. But, as I said earlier, we only need to consider the situation of people in other parts of the world, or think of Christian brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, to recognize that we are a very thankless people. And oftentimes it seems like Christians, other Christians who have far less than us, are far more thankful. And how does that work? You would think the more you have, the more thankful you would be. But oftentimes it seems that the opposite is the case, that we see Christians in Africa, South America, all across the world, the Middle East, who have lost everything for their faith, being more thankful than we are. And in line with that sentiment, I just want to begin by reading. This is from a letter that was sent from a Soviet prison camp by a Christian representing a group of Christians who were arrested and imprisoned for their faith in the Soviet Union. And so they're living in unimaginable conditions in this prison camp. But this is what this Christian writes. And this he's writing on Easter. So this isn't an Easter sermon, but it's related. But but this is from Easter. But it illustrates the point I'm making about thankfulness. So listen to what he says. On Easter Day, all of us who were imprisoned for religious convictions were united in the one joy of Christ. We were all taken into one feeling, into one spiritual triumph, glorifying the one eternal God. There was no communion service with the ringing of the church bells, no possibility in our camp to gather for worship, to dress up for the festival, to prepare Easter dishes. On the contrary, there was even more work and more interference than usual. All the prisoners here for religious convictions, whatever their denomination, were surrounded by more spying, by more threats from the secret police. Yet Easter was there. Great, holy, spiritual, unforgettable. It was blessed by the presence of our risen God among us, blessed by the silent Siberian stars and by our sorrows, how our hearts beat joyfully in communion with the great resurrection. Death is conquered, fear no more, an eternal Easter is given to us. Full of this marvelous Easter, we send you from our prison camp the victorious and joyful tidings. Christ is risen. How do they say that in a Soviet prison camp? But we struggle, I'll say me, and if you relate with me, how do I struggle to be thankful in my life? This is what I want to call the mystery of Christian thanksgiving. And that mystery of Christian thankfulness is the subject of our text today. Because we see in 2 Corinthians that Paul is writing as one who has every reason to complain, to despair. And yet he still speaks, as the text says. He carries on his apostolic ministry so that as grace increases to more and more people, it would produce thanksgiving. So maybe this past week, as we celebrated Thanksgiving, you also struggled to be thankful. Maybe it was difficult to take your eyes off your bank account or your financial situation. Maybe it was your health or the health of a loved one. Maybe gathering with your family makes it hard to be thankful. Maybe you're fed up with your job. Whatever it was, I'm assuming that many of you, maybe like me, have struggled, not only this week, but in your Christian life, to be thankful. But when we get distracted by all these things that tempt us to be thankless, we are thinking too small. We're focusing on the immediate. We're focusing on what is seen, as Paul says later in 2 Corinthians. But the main point I want to impress upon you this morning from this text, I think what Paul is telling us is that grace points us to the things unseen. So God's grace points us to lift up our eyes from what is seen and what Paul says is transient, it's passing away, to what is eternal. And that, in that, is the mystery of Christian thankfulness. So we'll see three points this morning. First, in verses 13 through 14, grace leads us to confidence. So God's grace leads us to confidence, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of circumstances that you would never expect thankfulness to grow out of. Secondly, the first part of verse 15, grace produces thanksgiving. So one of the purposes of God's grace is to produce in you thanksgiving. And then lastly, the last part of verse 15 is grace leads us to worship. As it wells up into thanksgiving, thanksgiving turns into glorification of God. The first two points will be a little longer than the last, so nobody gets nervous. So let's look at our text in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 through 15. Paul says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing on this time. I pray that you would move by your Spirit to impress the word on our hearts. Lord, our hearts are hard and cold apart from your enlivening presence. And you promise us that your word won't come back void. So I pray as the word is preached, I pray you would give me strength to proclaim it faithfully, and I pray that our hearts would be softened to receive your word and that it would bear fruit in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. So before we dive into those verses, let's say a word about the context of 2 Corinthians, because it does bear on the interpretation of this passage. So the 2 Corinthians is being written because Paul is having to address challenges to his apostolic office. And the essence of these challenges was that Paul, and this is also in the background of 1 Corinthians, Paul can't be an apostle because look how weak he is. Look how bad at speaking he is. So Paul is not a weighty speaker. He doesn't have a weighty presence. Look how much he suffers. Everything goes wrong for Paul. And so these false teachers who are challenging Paul's apostleship are saying, this guy can't be an apostle. Look at his life. Is that what the life of an apostle would look like? And so Paul is writing, along with some other purposes, to address those accusations. To say, well, do they have a point? Is Paul not truly an apostle because of his life, because of everything that everything goes wrong for him? He's not a weighty speaker. He doesn't have the wisdom of the world. So in the course of his argument, when he comes to chapters 3 and 4, Paul is describing the superiority of this new covenant ministry that he's received in contrast with the old covenant. And that's in chapter 3. And then that transitions into chapter 4, where he's talking about the glories of the gospel that he preaches. And just to give you the last bit of that, in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, "God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So that there's Paul's gospel, that this new creational light that's shining through Christ has pierced into our hearts so that we've become new creations. That you who were dead, as he says in Ephesians, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, God has made alive. That's the glory of the gospel. You have moved from death to life. But then in verse 7, Paul transitions to start addressing, okay, if that's the gospel, Paul, why does your life not look like that? You don't look like you've been resurrected. actually, it looks like your life is worse than it was before you became a Christian. How is that the case? Well, look what he says in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So there's Paul's answer. Why does Paul's life look the way it does? Why is he so weak and full of suffering? He says, this treasure of resurrection life and new creation, it's in a jar of clay. So you think of the contrast that he's setting up there, a golden, beautiful treasure in just a normal jar of clay that you would have around your house. And why is it this way? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So Paul says, my life looks the way it does, so you know that all of my power comes from God. None of it's from me. And that's not only true of Paul, it's true of all of us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when he's talking to the Corinthians, not many of you were wise by worldly standards. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And then he goes on to describe his situation and that of many Christians. In verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Do you see what he does? So he roots that idea that we have this glory in the jars of clay. He's saying, well, that's rooted in the life of Jesus. Jesus, what does he say? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was a poor Galilean peasant, and yet he was the eternal God made flesh. That is treasure in a jar of clay. So this principle, he says, I'm only living out what was true in Jesus' life. And then it brings us to verse 13, where he continues this idea. And he says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. And so Paul begins here with this word since, or we would say maybe because we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written. I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we speak. And in your bulletin, on the side, there's a paraphrase of this passage that may clarify this a little bit, because when Paul says because, the because is grounding what he's going to say after. So in that paraphrase, the order is switched, so it's a little bit more clear. But in essence, what he's saying is, we believe and so we speak because we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. I believed and so I spoke. So he's answering this question, why do we believe and speak? And so we have to ask the question, well, what is Paul talking about with believing and speaking? When he says we also speak, we should know what Paul says earlier in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 2:14. He says, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by Christ in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. It's the same phrase there. So what's the idea? When Paul's talking about speaking, he's talking about this apostolic ministry of the word of God. And he's saying, we're not peddlers of God's word. We speak in sincerity in Christ, God's word, or the gospel. So that's what he's talking about here. We believe, and so we continue to speak the word of God and the gospel. And this is in the context, remember, what we just talked about in the previous paragraph, of all of this suffering, being perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted, struck down. Well, so Paul's saying, why in the midst of all of this do we continue to proclaim the gospel, to carry out ministry? And he's saying, well, the reason is we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. And then Paul goes, it quotes from Psalm 116:10, which says, I believed, therefore I spoke, but I was brought very low. And so the context of this psalm is this sufferer, this innocent sufferer in the psalm, who is crying out to God in the midst of his suffering. Here's some of from Psalm 116, here's some of what this sufferer says. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. But then, what does the psalmist say? I believed, therefore I spoke. So even like Paul, the psalmist, in the midst of all his sorrows and suffering, says, but I believed, therefore I spoke. So the psalmist is saying, I know who the Lord is, despite my circumstances. I know the one in whom I've believed, and therefore I spoke. So Paul recognizes that spirit of faith that was present in the psalmist. It's the same one at work in him. And part of the point of what he's doing is, remember, he grounded his ministry, the way his ministry looks. He says, look, Jesus was someone who suffered in his ministry, and he was the Son of God. So it's no wonder that his apostles are going to suffer. But more than that, okay, you've got Jesus. Now let me root it in the Old Testament. So Paul roots it in the life of Christ, and now he says, let me root this in the Old Testament. The psalmist, like Paul, did not, his speaking of God, his belief in the Word of God, his perseverance was not determined by sight, but by faith, which is what Paul will say below after our passage in 2 Corinthians. We walk by faith and not by sight. The psalmist is saying the same thing. What Paul is saying is his faith in what is unseen, not in his present circumstances, leads him to persevere in his Christian walk. But what is this faith? What is this belief in? Well, look at verse 14. He says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. There's Paul's faith, what he's looking towards. But notice what he's saying, that reality, Paul knows it by faith. We don't see it by sight. Paul doesn't look like someone that has God's favor. Many of us in our lives might say, we don't look like people who have God's favor. But Paul's saying we can't look to what is seen, because God's grace lifts up our eyes to see what is unseen by faith. And here Paul's focus is, what is that unseen reality? The one who raised Jesus is also going to raise you. Because if you are a Christian, if you have faith in Christ, you are so united to Jesus Christ that his resurrection becomes your resurrection. And elsewhere, Paul can speak of it as if it's already done. Ephesians 1, you have been raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly places, past tense. And obviously what Paul's opponents want to say is, well, it sure doesn't look like it, Paul. But Paul's saying, that was Jesus' life. That was the life of the sufferer in the Old Testament. And we are so united to Christ that if we believe he's been raised, then our resurrection is as good as done. It's that faith in the resurrection is put beautifully in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 45. This is what it says. It asks, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Maybe you've never asked that question before. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And this is what it says. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. See, he's just quoting Paul in Ephesians 1. Thirdly, and this is what relates to what Paul's saying here, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. So that Christ's resurrection, if that has happened and you have faith in him, your resurrection is as good as done. So what's Paul saying? That's my faith in the midst of these circumstances that would tempt us to despair. It's faith in that resurrection. It's hope in the things unseen. So why do we persevere? So make this applicable to our lives. Because we suffer, maybe not as bad as Paul did, but we suffer like Paul did. Why do we persevere? Why should you persevere in the Christian walk amidst all of the sufferings and difficulties of life? Amidst difficulties in our marriages, amidst terrible jobs, amidst health problems, or to draw on Paul's own description, amidst affliction, confusion, persecution, being cast down, amidst imprisonments, beatings, shipwrecks, danger, toil, hardships, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, cold, anxieties. It's because we know that these are merely the birth pains before our resurrection. And in those birth pains, we're only being conformed to Christ. We look back to his life, the suffering. His life was culminated in suffering. So why should we expect our life should be any different? But faith calls us to look beyond those present circumstances, to look past them and look above them to what is unseen, which is the reality that Christ has been raised and we're already seated with him in the heavenlies. John Newton used this illustration that I'm adapting a little bit to this sermon, but John Newton said, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. Would he not rather be rejoicing the whole mile in the treasure that awaits him? If we truly believe in the treasure that we have in heaven, remember Paul says this treasure in jars of clay. If we have faith in that, would we not be happy to run a mile barefoot to receive that inheritance? And would we, if our carriage had broken down and we lost everything we have, would we not, with thankfulness, run the mile to receive the glorious inheritance? Paul makes this same point in verse 17 after our passage this morning. In verse 17, he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, you may be sitting here and you may say, my affliction does not feel light. It doesn't feel momentary. But what Paul is saying is we have to look at it in comparison with the glory that awaits. And that's where the faith comes in. That's where grace has to lift up our eyes in faith. Because we can't see yet that glory that awaits us. That's just the reality. We can't. We have it in God's word, and we're called to believe it. What we do see, this is what Paul says in verse 16, the things that we see, that is the light momentary affliction. And we're often tempted to believe more in what we see rather than what God's word says. But Paul's saying, we can't look to the things that are seen, but we look to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So what's the encouragement here? What's Paul's encouragement for us? Persevere. Keep pressing on. Some of you here may feel you're on the cusp of giving up. Why do we sacrifice so much for what is unseen? What is seen is tempting. It tempts us to think that what is seen is ultimate. And that's the dominant worldview of our society. That's materialism. Materialism says what you see is ultimate. But that's the complete opposite of the Christian perspective. Paul says what is unseen is eternal. So grace points us in faith to what is unseen. And it gives us the strength to persevere. It gives us confidence to keep pressing forward despite our circumstances. Think back to the illustration at the beginning in this Soviet prison camp. They did not accept what was seen, but professed in faith, Christ is risen. So let's move to the next point, the beginning of verse 15. God's grace leads to thanksgiving. So God's grace causes us to look to what is unseen. It causes us to persevere. And then now that wells up into thanksgiving. So notice what he says. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving. R.C. Sproul once said that he was accused of having a low view of man because of his view of total depravity, how sinful humans were. So people may say, oh, if you believe humans are totally depraved, you have a really low view of humanity. But his response was that in reality, he has the highest view of man than anyone. And why is that? Because he has the highest view of God. And man is in the image of God. So you see this kind of ironic reality that the higher you view God and the lower you view man as opposed to God, you're actually also viewing man higher because man's in the image of God. And that same reality we see here at the beginning of verse 15. Paul says to the Corinthians, and this may surprise us because, you know, we often want to minimize human self-centeredness. We want to say everything's about God, which is true. But then Paul turns around and says, everything is for your sake. It's like Paul sounds like a humanist. What is he saying? And he's talking about, what does he mean, everything? Well, he's referring back to the previous verse, his ministry, his speaking, his persevering in the word of God, all of it is for your sake. And he's speaking to the Corinthians, but he's obviously speaking of all Christians. He's just in this moment speaking to the Corinthians. So that applies to all of us. You here, Paul saying his toil and his ministry and also all of the ministers of the gospel after Paul It was all for you, Christian. Everything is for your sake. And why is this? Well, because we have to remember that in the gospel, God is exalting you. He's saving you. We can't minimize while we say all things are for the glory of God, as Paul will say in this passage. That does not mean that God is not exalting you at the same time. Because God glorifies himself in exalting you. That's one of the glorious things of God's gospel and his ministry of manifesting his holiness is that it exalts humans. It doesn't put them down. So what does this ministry, all of this ministry, Paul explains, it's all for your sake, and what's the purpose? So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving. So just stop for a moment. I said this earlier, but think about this. The gospel comes to you, the gospel that Christ died on your behalf, rose again, and offers free salvation for you. One of the purposes of that message is to increase your thanksgiving. It's so that you would increase in thankfulness to God. And how does this thanksgiving continue to increase? It says, as grace extends to more and more people. And really, a better translation here would be, as grace extends through more and more people. And the point is, this grace, which produces thanksgiving, is like a virus being let loose on humanity, so that as grace produces thanksgiving in you, grace then spreads to someone else, to two other people, and then it spreads to two other people from them. So you have this exponentially increasing reality of thanksgiving rising up in Christians. But why does grace produce thanksgiving? Which may seem like an obvious question, but bear with me for a moment. I think we see the principle, if not the exact same words, laid out in a parable, or somewhat of a parable, from Jesus in Luke chapter 7. I'm just going to read it real quick. Luke chapter 7, verses 41 through 47. This is Jesus speaking to a Pharisee. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. See the gospel there. He cancels the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, this sinful, unclean woman who had been washing Jesus' feet, Jesus turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. I think the temptation, the sinful tendency among all of us Christians, even those of us who would say, I believe in total depravity. I believe humans, you know, are totally sinful. Still, all of us do this and struggle with this, which is we minimize our own sinfulness. We do not think we are as bad as we really are. And the reality is we probably will never be able to understand really how bad we are. Because we would have to have be omniscient, which only God is, obviously. But the reality is, here's what we should all confess, is that you are worse than you think you are. And it's easy to say that, but do we really believe that? Because so many of us will say that, but then when we get out in the world, well, you know, I'm not as bad as that guy, and I'm really, you know, I got to kind of defend myself here because I'm not really that bad as that person saying I'm worse than I am, and they need to know that I'm not that bad. I mean, when we get into life, we're all about defending our own righteousness. But we have to recognize that we are far more sinful than we believe ourselves to be, which means if we do not recognize how sinful we are, or to put it another way, if we're far more sinful than we realize, then we have received far more grace than we realize. If we can't fathom the depths of our sin, then we can't fathom the depths of God's mercy. And all we can confess is, it's more than I'll never know. And so you see in the parable, he who is forgiven much loves much. But we could, if you'll allow me to switch the wording a little bit, he who is forgiven much thanks much. So how does grace produce thankfulness? Well, when we realize the mercy we've been given, we will thank much. So as I said at the beginning, we have so many distractions that try to take our attention away from God's grace. All these things that are seen, as Paul says. But when we focus our attention on what is seen, our thanksgiving decreases. But when we look to what is unseen, what is eternal, our thanksgiving increases. And I think that may even explain somewhat what we see in Paul's life, in the lives of those Christians in the Soviet camp. Why do they see what is unseen so clearly? It's because all the distractions are taken away. In your suffering, you are being cast on the grace of God. So that all of these transient things that you would be tempted to lean on and to make ultimate, as those are stripped away by suffering and trials, we're forced to lift up our eyes to what is unseen and eternal. So then, whether you're here and you're bombarded by the things that are seen and distracted by them and you struggle with thankfulness, or maybe you're here and you're at your lowest point and the suffering is at its peak, does the gospel offer hope for you? Yes, for both of you. Because the gospel, if you're distracted by what is seen, the gospel calls you to let go of that, to what, as Paul says, look to what is unseen. Because what's seen is momentary. And for those in suffering, what the gospel says is this suffering is not ultimate. This pain, this loss, this sorrow, it is also a part of what is seen and what is transient. And the resurrection, Christ's resurrection, that if you have faith in him, you're already participating in, that is eternal. And the forgiveness you have in Christ, that is eternal. And that produces in us thanksgiving, even in the midst of suffering. And so quickly to take this last point, God's grace, this is a simple one, leads to worship. As it produces thanksgiving, thanksgiving wells up into worship of God. The final part of verse 15. All of this, this grace, The extending of grace, the thanksgiving, is all to the glory of God. And if you read Paul's letters, you would notice Paul finishes a lot of summaries of the gospel with that phrase, to the glory of God. Because that's the end goal. That's the summary of all of it. And notice that Paul, amazingly, he can say in the same sentence, everything's for your sake, and it's for the glory of God. That's an amazing truth. God, in the process of exalting us in the gospel, God is exalting himself. And as grace increases thankfulness, it inevitably increases worship. To return again to these Christians, think of these Christians in the Soviet camp, as they rejoice amidst the worst of circumstances, as they rejoice in the goodness of Christ and his resurrection, what are they testifying to in that moment? They're saying, Christ is better. Christ is better than everything I've lost. And you see how God is glorified in that thanksgiving. So likewise, when we, like Paul, when we can utter thanksgiving to God in the midst of want or plenty, in the midst of suffering or joy, in the midst of all of our circumstances, when we can utter a genuine thanksgiving to God that's not dependent on our circumstances, we are testifying to the fact that God in Christ is better than everything else. In doing so, we glorify him. And really, when we're glorifying God, this isn't, it's something that in and of itself is increasing our own joy and thankfulness. Have you ever noticed that when you're enjoying something, you're not thinking, wow, I'm really enjoying this right now, and I am glad that I feel the emotion of joy right now. That's not how we experience joy. What are you thinking about? You're thinking about the thing that's giving you joy. So that true joy, such as in God's glory, which is the purpose of the gospel, it's the purpose of everything, it draws us out of ourselves. And that's not a bad thing, because then we can truly enjoy the object of our love and worship. So, in concluding this, Paul gives us here these three ways that God's grace lifts our eyes to the things unseen. God's grace leads to our confidence and our perseverance in the gospel. God's grace leads to our thankfulness, and God's grace leads to our worship of God. So although the Thanksgiving holiday is officially over, as we all know, Thanksgiving, as Christians, it can't be limited to one time a year. Thanksgiving is a way of life for us who have been redeemed. And as we see in this passage, one of the purposes of the gospel is to produce thanksgiving in your life as you look not to what is seen, but to what is unseen. Let's pray.